All right, well, welcome to the Mary Hodgkin Dumont University here at Anche. And Mary Dumont was a wonderful member of our congregation for many years, and she's very generous to the congregation, as were her family after her passing, and they established this wonderful tradition. So we thank them from the bottom of our heart for everything that they've done over the years. We thank them so much. All right, and I see Steve here as well. Welcome, welcome. Good to see everybody. Thank you all for joining us. Our topic for tonight is a very, very weighty topic and a very important topic, and that is the topic of Rabbi Yosef Karo, the legalist and mystic. You know that in modern times there's this idea of there are Jews who follow the halakha, and they want to know what are you allowed to do on Shabbat, and what's kosher, what's not kosher, and that's the legalist. And then there are the mystics who sit and they wonder about the cosmos and all kinds of interesting things, and there's sort of, you don't think of the two necessarily together. Tonight, we're going to learn about someone, Rabbi Yosef Karo, who is both one of the greatest halakhic authorities of all time, one of the great legal scholars, and also who wrote the Code of Jewish Law, and we'll see something much more, even greater than the Code of Jewish Law. And we also are going to learn that he was also a tremendous mystic. And we're going to learn that the twain can meet, and it's not necessarily a contradiction. Yeah. Now, when it comes to next week, we're going to learn about the Ari. He's more of what you would think of the mystic, whose whole identity is tied up with his mysticism. But we'll also see the practical element, how he functioned as a regular Jew doing mitzvot in a mystic. And the final week, we'll see what someone appears more toward philosophy. But this week, Rabbi Yosef Karo. So let's take a look at our presentation. Here we go. So before we begin tonight's talk, I wanted to officially acknowledge two people, Rabbi Mordechai Tucker Zener of Toronto, for many of his sources, and also Rabbi Dr. Aryeh Edrei of Tel Aviv University. Many of the charts are from him. So I want to thank both of them for their insights. Okay. So born in 1488, Toledo in Spain. So he is born before the expulsion from Spain in 1492, when he's 4 years old. Family goes to Portugal, which they thought was a more open country, everything would be great. Then, as you'll see from the timeline there, in 1496, he had to leave Portugal because they told everyone they had to become Catholic. Goes to Turkey, goes to Salonika, he goes to Bulgaria, which is part of Turkey, the Ottoman Empire. He's in Egypt, and in 1536, he finally comes to Tzfat, the great city of all the great mystics and all the great rabbis we'll be talking about.
Tzfat. He goes to Tzfat.
Are all from the city of Tzfat. We'll talk about Tzfat. 200 students, allegedly 200 students in his yeshiva.
Make it louder.
Now, today, that wouldn't be so many, but in those days, that was really quite amazing to have so many students in the yeshiva. He wrote the Beit Yosef first. We'll find out later what that is. Then the Kesef Mishnah he wrote later on. And he was a wanderer. He was not from one community. If you think about Rabbi Salvagic, he grew up in the Lithuanian community. And those were the roots that he had. But the Kesef Mishnah, he's living in Spain, then he's in Portugal, then he's in Turkey, in Salonika, he's in Egypt, he's in Tzfat. He doesn't come from a particular community. Generally speaking, he's Sephardic, but he's not able to get roots in a regular kind of way. He's a wanderer. And it's amazing what he accomplished, one of the greatest accomplishments ever in rabbinic literature, someone who was such a wanderer. He dies in 1875. He's at the age of 87. He lived a very long and, as we'll see, extremely productive life. A wonderful map here from Dr. Edrei. He came all the way from Spain to Portugal to Turkey and eventually to Tzfat. The man is a complete wanderer. It's unbelievable how anyone could accomplish anything with all that wandering going on. So the first question is, we're talking about Tzfat for these 3 weeks. Why was the 16th century ripe for the growth of Kabbalah at that particular time? And then later, why Tzfat? So one problem was that the rationalism that some people adhered to, as opposed to mysticism, It couldn't explain all the great suffering. Why do Jews have to be expelled? It's one thing if a simple Jew is expelled, but the whole community, the big rabbis, the small rabbis, the pious, the impious, they're all expelled. How do you explain that? They needed something beyond rationalism. They turned to Kabbalah. Also, they believe the Mashiach must be coming. Christians believe their Mashiach was coming. Their Barbanel, who was part of the expulsion from Spain, he predicted that in 1502 or maybe 1504 or maybe 1505, Mashiach was coming. And don't forget that after the rabbis were speaking about passed away in 1648, there is the big claim of messianism with Shabtai Tzvi, with this this person who claims to be the Messiah in 1648, and he burns up the whole Jewish world, goes on fire with this claim that Mashiach is arriving. So it's a time of great mysticism and also a time of people thinking about the Messiah. So you might go to Tzfat to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. You could go to Israel. But why Tzfat? Why not Jerusalem? There were Jews in Jerusalem. So it says in Daniel, Hashem chakev yagil yamim elef shlosh miyot v'shoshim v'chamisha v'ata lecha ketz v'tanuach tamoz v'garcha ketz yamim. It says in Daniel that in 1335 days or years, there'll be the end of days. So based on this, the Abarbanel thought that in the year 5th, shortly after the expulsion from Spain, surely the Mashiach will come. We couldn't have suffered such a great loss. And without the Mashiach coming, surely he's going to come. But why the Galilee? Why should they go? See the Galilee? See Tiberias, north of Tiberias. Why there? So the Zohar says, the great work of mysticism says, in Parshat Shemot, at that time, Mashiach will awaken to leave the Garden of Eden from that place which is called the bird's nest, and he will awaken in the land of the Galilee. So it says explicitly that the Mashiach is coming from the Galilee. If he comes from the Galilee, then we've got to be there. You don't want to miss out on the Mashiach. So you've got to go to the Galilee. So it's a good place to be to see the forthcoming Mashiach. All right, see, we're going to see that the 30 years the rabbis put into the writing of his great book was not disconnected from his mystical and messianic aspirations. So what are the three legal texts? The Beit Yosef. Beit Yosef, when you open the tour, this particular book, let's see, it's hard to see in this. It's hard to see. We'll look at it later. With this very large book, we'll find out more about who the tour was. When you open this Code of Jewish Law, again, before the proto Code of Jewish Law, you'll see on the side the notes of Rabbi Joseph Karo, extensive notes on every page, thousands of words on every page, explaining every topic discussed in this proto Code of Jewish Law called the Tur. He explains why he wrote it. Beit Yosef. Rabbi Yosef Karo, in his introduction, writes the following. When a long period passed, we were poured from vessel to vessel. We went from country to country, and we traveled in exile, and many pains bound together in sequence, rivals to each other. Which one was worse? Was it worse to have the expulsion from Spain or the Portugal? Befell us to the point that our sins, that in our sins, everything is always attributed, traditional people attribute everything to our sins. The verse, the wisdom of sages was lost. They were losing their sagacity. They were losing the Jewish law. And the hand of the Torah and its students was lost. The Torah, let's see, I just want to see what's going on in the chat here. Okay, we're broken up. Can you hear me now? Is everybody okay? Can everyone hear me now?
Yes.
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Okay, good. And the Torah was not made like two Torahs, but like infinite Torahs. There's not only one, not a problem that the Torah became two Torahs. That's a rabbinic expression. The Torah became many Torahs. You have the Provence Torah. They were kicked out of, Jews were kicked out of Provence in the 1300s. There was Ashkenazic Torah. There's Sephardic Torah. There was a Catalonian Torah. There's Andalusian Torah. There's North African Torah. There's Middle Eastern Torah. There's so many different Torahs. And because of the many books explaining her statutes and laws, I decided to compose a book collecting all the practical laws with explanation of their roots and sources from the Talmud, with all the disputes of the legal authorities, that none would be left out. So he has this monumental project. And I want to show you how monumental it was. You see the pile of books? It's going to take all these books and more and turn them into one unified essay on every topic in Jewish law. So what do I mean? And none would be left out. He's going to claim to write an essay on every halachic topic using all those books I just showed you. I just flashed in front of you, right? All these different books, right? He's going to take all of them, analyze what they say on every topic, and in this proto-code of Jewish law called the Tur, he's going to, every topic that the Tur mentions, he's going to take out these 50 books and he's going to comment on what are the books. So we have it here in Hebrew and then in English. He says, what are the books? He says, the Rashi and the Tosfot, the Rif, the Rush, the Ran, the Mordechai, and then he's going to look at the Rambam, the Maimonides, and then he says, the Smak, the Ogur, the Kobo, all these different books, many of which are I just showed you in this big pile here. He says there was too much and too little. On the one hand, many people wrote codes. There's the Orza Ruach from Ashkenaz. There's the Sefer HaManik from Provence. There's in Italy, there's the Shibboleth HaLeket. There's the Rokeach in Ashkenaz. There's Rabia also in Ashkenaz. There's the Orchos Chaim from Provence. There's the Kolbo. It's too much. It's also too little because we're so confused. There's too much going on. He's going to put it all together. He's going to explain it all, and he's going to decide, if he's such a brilliant scholar, let him write his own Rambam. Let him write his own code. He says, nah, I decided. There was a book called The Tur, the proto-code of Jewish law, which organized everything in four sections, as we'll see in a moment. And it did such a great job, he figured he'll just put himself on as a gloss around the text. You have the central text, and he will be a wraparound text around the text, going through every source in that you could imagine, and explaining. Now, why didn't he write his commentary on the Rambam? Now he does. Later in his life, when he's an old man, he writes a gloss on the Rambam, where the Rambam is in the middle, and the Kesef Mishnah, what he called it, the Kesef Mishnah, is on the side. But he decided that his main magnum opus would not be on the Rambam. Why not? So he says, look, I changed my mind. I was going to do it on the Rambam. He says, he only brings one idea. The Rambam just says, this is the law, this is the law, this is the law. He doesn't tell you who said it. How does he know that's the law? Where did he get it from? He doesn't say. He doesn't bring two opinions. And in the opinion of the Tur, the opinion of the Rabbi Yosef Karo, if you don't have two opinions, it's not Jewish. If you don't have the broad perspective of all the opinions, you don't know what you're talking about. So he decided he wouldn't have to rewrite everything. Half the ideas would already be laid out by the Tur. He would give you several opinions. Then he could lay out all the many, many opinions from all these books. And then he would have the full essay. And then he could come to a conclusion. Now, so far, you're wondering, you came for a class on mysticism. How could this man be a mystic? How could someone who wrote 30 years about this, how could he be a mystic? We'll get to that. We will get to that in a minute. Not false advertising here. Now, when you talk about all the books that he used, here is a bibliography from Rabbi Edrei of all the books that he used. You saw the pile of books I just composed, Rashi, Tosfot. Look at that list of the books. On the right side are the Sephardic books. I'm sorry, the Ashkenazic books. On the left side are the Sephardic books. And in the middle, some books, it's hard to define what they are. The Rush and the Rabbeinu Yerucham. They were from Provence, Ashkenaz. These are all the books that he uses. And he's going to go through every topic and analyze it. It doesn't matter. The consensus of what most of them seem to be saying, and he'll be done. And it took him 30 years to do it. In his introduction to the commentary of the Rambam, he writes, I saw that Moshe, the great luminary, explained this Torah. Torah was commanded both by Moses, and he composed his great 14 composition on the Torah, its general principles, its specifics, its fine points. And who was like him to teach in brief language and purity? He did a great job. It's so clear, it's so clean. Language of the Mishnah, his book, the Rambam, reads like the Mishnah, like the Talmud, the first part of the Talmud. And in generations who came after him, their hands were too limited to understand for his words. He says the source of each law also was lost. Nobody, the Rambam didn't say, where did he get things from? Rabbeinu Asher, one of the great Ashkenazic authorities, said, all who give practical rulings from the world without being expert in Mishnah and Gemara, to know the source, will make mistakes. So he set out to sort of write a footnote on the Rambam. Where did the Rambam get all his ideas from? And he became the major commentary on the Rambam. But then finally, he writes the Code of Jewish Law. Rabbi Yosef Karo is known most for writing the Code of Jewish Law, but really, that was not his main work. I saw in my heart that it would be good to collect all the lilies, sapphires, and his words in short form and in all-inclusive language, attractive and pleasant, so the unblemished student of Torah would be fluent in the mouths of every Jew, and they would ask a scholar of law, he would not be uncertain. Every law about which it would be asked could be found in fluent in this book. So you could go over it very quickly. And here he has the Shulchan Aruch. He writes the Shulchan Aruch. Mitur Orchaim. It's from the Beit Yosef, from his first work where he summarized all the many rabbis, right? In the whole stack of books. From those essays, he created the bottom line called the Code of Jewish Law, which was meant as a summary of his previous magnum opus. It's just a summary. If you look on the third line here, it says, Kitzur Michibur HaGadol. It's an abbreviation of his main work, the Beit Yosef, where he goes through all those essays. Now, if you ask, why would a man who's a mystic spend so much time on this? Why would you go to Tzfat, where they're waiting for the Messianic redemption? Why is he writing all this stuff? Can anyone figure out the connection?
If you have everything written down, it makes everybody now everybody can follow the laws, and now everybody can simply keep the mitzvot, and that should bring it
out faster. That's a very reasonable answer. That it's almost like, what is the Mashiach going to do? The Rambam says Mashiach is going to help everyone be more religious and follow all the laws of the Torah. So people are so confused. They have 40 different books. They don't know which one to follow. So I'll tell you what to do, and then everyone will know what to do, and then everyone can be so firm. Very good. But there's another idea. Just like there's a redemption of the Jewish nation, there's a redemption of the Jewish nation to go to Israel, to be redeemed, to build the Beis HaMikdash. There's also redemption of Torah. He says Torah is confused. It's lost. It's mangled. There are too many books. It's so confusing. There's all these different books, and you get all confused. The Rambam is just one of the many books that have summarized the law. Each one comes from a different community. It's so confusing. I must redeem the Torah. If I could redeem the Torah, that's the beginning of the redemption. And now we get to another major thing that was going on in his time, and he didn't start it. His rabbi in Tzfat did, and that is resuming the ordination. What were the two major purposes of restarting ordination? Now, to be very clear, say, what do you mean, Rabbi? Aren't you ordained? Well, not exactly. There was a certain type of smicha they used to give, an ordination that they gave in the days of the Mishnah and the beginning of the Talmud, and certainly in the first temple and second temple, which we don't have anymore. It was lost. The Romans said anybody who gives smicha will be destroyed, and we stopped giving smicha. Today, when I say I'm a rabbi, I mean that my rabbi said he learned some stuff, he passed some tests, and now he can decide Jewish law. But it's just giving me permission to decide Jewish law. But the original smicha was like from Joshua, from David, from Moses to Joshua, and going on to the elders, and each generation, and it gave them authority to fine you, to whip you, to give punishments, corporal punishments, Today, we don't have that authority anymore. So why do they want to reinstate that? Who wants to get lashes for our sins? So the answer is the people who converted. Many people had to convert during the Inquisition. They had to convert to Christianity, or they decided to, or they were pressured to. And then they were coming back, they became Jews again. So he said, Rabbi, what can I do to atone? He said, well, really, we want to give you lashes. Now, of course, a Jew is a Jew, but they felt, there were some of the rabbis felt, that if you give them lashes for their Christianity, then they would be totally clean and they could resume their full life as repentant Jews. But we can't give lashes. We're not authorized. So if we had ordination, we could do that. And secondly, they were trying to restore Judaism, to redeem Judaism, to be at its original level, that to be at the height of its potential, to bring the messianic potential of perhaps having a Sanhedrin, that it could maybe change Jewish laws, they could adopt Jewish laws. And here we get to the first passage, and we find out about the Rav Yosef Karo, the mystic. Before we say that, it's important to know that this idea of reviving the ordination based on the Rambam writes in one line, it appears to me, it's sort of a new idea that Rambam, Maimonides, had, that if all the sages of Israel would agree to appoint judges and ordain them, they would be ordained. If all the rabbis could agree that Rabbi Yosef Karo has smicha, he would have smicha. He would have the official ordination authority, and he could give corporal punishment. He could do anything he wanted. Now, getting all the rabbis to agree was hard. They went to the rabbi in Jerusalem and they said, you know, we want to, we're not doing this for ourselves. We want to honor you with smicha. You're the rabbi in Jerusalem. We'll give it to you. And he said, no, I don't agree. The Rambam is not correct. We can't do it. And he disagreed and the whole thing kind of fell apart a little bit. But in the end, there were students in Tzfat who did receive ordination. Now we turn to the Rav Yosef Karo as a mystic. There is this thing which will strike you as a bit strange, as in modern folks, that Rav Yosef Karo had a mystical experience throughout his life. And that is that there was a magid. It was like an angel. Magid means to tell, as in the Haggadah, to tell, who would tell him things. And he would start speaking, not as Yosef Karo, but as the magid. And the magid would say things, and he would invite people to hear what the magid was telling him. And we'll see, we'll learn more about it. One of the things the Magid said was, since you work so hard to restore the smicha and to restore the crown to its original place of Judaism, to have real rabbis, not like me, tizkel yod musmach, you're going to get the smicha from all the rabbis in Israel and even from outside Israel. And through you, the smicha will return to its former glory, and I will give you the merit to finish your work. Right, everybody wants to finish their work, namely his great magnum opus. And after that, you will be burnt at the stake for being Jewish, which, by the way, was good news because everyone wants to sanctify God's name like Rabbi Akiva, right? And in those days, so many people had done it anyway. So you're going to be one of the holy ones, right? And then you will be totally clean, be purified from your sins, and you'll come back for the revival of the dead. So don't be scared of that part. That was actually good news. He's going to get smicha. He's going to finish his book. And then he will die because he's a Jew, which is a great honor to do. And I'm not looking forward to that, but he was on a different level. He was looking forward to that. So the Magid, here is a great rabbi, but he's a legalist of the highest authority. And yet he has this vision. He has like this, something speaks out of his throat. That's like an angel, and he tells him different stuff. Now, in what sense can the study of Jewish law be mystical? So Rabbi, we mentioned a few things before. Rabbi Wertelovsky, again, who's an expert on Rabbi Karo, says the hope of living again, the full life of Torah, with all that is implied, that this implied in terms of the Kabbalistic mysticism, a very precise meaning to the prophetic promise, I will restore the judges as first. We say every day that God should restore the judges in our Shemot Esrei, in our prayers. So he wanted to be one of those people who restored as of old. Afterwards, Jews will be called the city of righteousness. The prophecy clearly meant the restoration of of organization and ordination itself was now seen as an eschatological perspective. Ordination was part of eschatology, part of the messianic coming of the messianic era. My mom is still having trouble. Okay, so in any event, so we can also read passages in the Zohar that speak, for instance, of how every mitzvah is a mystical kind of thing. And Rabbi Caro would certainly look at it this way, that the sanctity of Friday night is a sanctity of the original Sabbath, which was sanctified from the 32 paths of streams that come down from God, and the three levels of the sacred apples, the apples, the Garden of Eden. And for that sanctity, we must state the deeds of Reishit, the Maaseh of Reishit. When we say the Kiddush, we're not just for instance, when someone like Rabbi Yosef Caro makes Kiddush on Friday night, it's not just Kiddush. It's also, like the Zohar says, we're changing the whole world and we're restoring the world to the Garden of Eden and fixing the sin of the first sin. Or as the Zohar says, when a person produces a holy declaration from his mouth, a declaration of Torah, a voice is produced from it and ascends above and arouses the holy ones of the highest king and is crowned and causes joy in the realms above. So we have to realize that anyone like Rabbi Yosef Caro, who among other things, you know, would be versed in the Zohar, and he's well versed in every book. So he would believe that every word of Torah, it arouses the highest levels and it with God, and it causes great joy in the worlds above. So just studying Torah is related to that. Now, so let's get back to this Magid. You all came for the mysticism. You know, we want to know, how is he a mystic? Okay, he's a great legal scholar. He wrote the Code of Jewish Law, the Shulchan Aruch, as we'll see more about that later, the Code of Jewish Law. He wrote his magnum opus, where he has an essay on every topic of Jewish law that goes on and on and on. Here's an example of one essay. That, right, the tour just said this much, and the essay, all this stuff, anthologizing all the rabbis who I mentioned in those books that are in that pile right next to me. But now we're going to learn what kind of Kabbalist he was from the Magid Meisharim. He has a book called the Magid Meisharim. It's like a regular Jewish book. It goes according to the Parsha. What did the Magid say on Bereishis? What did the Magid say? What did his inner angel say for Parsha Bereishis, Parsha Shmot, Parsha Achrimot? So here's a translation. I thank Rabbi Torgazino for the translation. The Magid Meisharim. You should know, says the voice in Rabbi Caro's throat, I am the Mishnah. I can't explain it. He's saying that this angel is saying that he is the Mishnah. He's the Mishnah person. The Mishnah is the early part of the Talmud. Talmud is all the oral law. He is the Talmud, which speaks through your mouth. And when you will know all six orders appropriately, meaning by heart and proper and deeply, you will climb higher levels, and the channels of the wisdom of truth will be open for you. There's a mystical idea. There are channels of truth. For I am the Mishnah, and in me is the wisdom of truth. I am the mother upon whom, Proverbs says, whose mother rebuked him. Therefore, be careful from this day onward, and do not lose your thoughts from thoughts of the Mishnah. You should always focus on the Mishnah, as you have done until now. He was already a great scholar. And even though the matters of law, which you are involved in, are good, learning Mishnah will take you to the higher levels. Grab onto this, do not leave it, etc. So what kind of mystic is he? He's a kind of mystic whose mystical inner voice tells him, study more Torah. Here we do not have the bifurcation of the Kabbalah and the Halakha, the mysticism and Jewish law. No, here it all comes together. His mystical voice is telling him, learn more Mishnah. In fact, when the Rambam wrote his book, he called it Mishnah Torah. The second he called it Mishnah, it was sort of like rewriting the Mishnah. When the Code of Jewish Law is written, and based on the magnum opus of the Beit Yosef, I hope you'll walk away tonight knowing his magnum opus was Beit Yosef, the House of Joseph, Joseph Caro, the House of Yosef. That's the one with the wraparound commentary, essays on every topic. When he took that, summarized it in the Code of Jewish Law, the Shulchan Aruch, he was basically rewriting the Mishnah in four volumes. He was rewriting all of Jewish law, the entire Talmud, in four volumes. But unlike the Rambam, who said, well, this is my opinion about every topic in the Talmud, he's saying This is my anthologized, synthesized version of the entire Mishnah, entire Talmud, based on all the books that I'm reading and their consensus. So what kind of mystic is he? A mystic who wants to learn more Torah. As the Magid tells him on another occasion, in the middle of more toward the spring, be strong and courageous in your Torah. As you do the Torah with the Torah, Mishnah, Gemara, Rashi, Tosafot, rulings, criticism, for you join them with each other. So he believed that it was his job to merge them together. Just mute everybody. Good. He was telling him that it's his job to merge them together. Now, it's interesting. What might be disappointing to you is that the Code of Jewish Law is not riddled with a lot of mysticism. It's not. And yet, he believed that by doing these things, he was accomplishing a great mystical goal. As we said, the Zohar says, when you learn Torah, it has great ramifications in the worlds above. Perhaps it would usher in the Messianic era. Perhaps the fact that the law is organized and he now has the agreement of all the rabbis, he could perhaps usher in a Messianic kind of an era. The Magid Meisharim goes on. He says, we learn a little bit about Rabbi Joseph Caro, the ascetic. Now, asceticism is not for everybody. Many rabbis, and certainly Hasidim, everybody, we believe that on Shabbos you should eat a lot, on Yom Tov you should eat a lot, right? You should enjoy the physical world. In addition to you should incorporate, you should find the blessing in the physical world. But not Rabbi Caro. Rabbi Caro was more of an ascetic. I ate only a little, and so I did in drinking. And I studied Mishnah at the start of the night, and I slept until the light of the day. I woke and the sun was shining over the land of Israel, and I was greatly pained. I was saying, how did I not rise until it was night, so that the speech would come to me as usual? Usually the Magid, the voice that speaks through his throat, would come in the early morning. But he overslept that morning. He slept till 6 o'clock in the morning. He should have woken up at 4 o'clock. Still, I began to review Mishnah and read 5 chapters. And while I was reading Mishnah, a voice, my beloved, knocked in my mouth. In other words, the Magid, this angel that speaks through his voice, making music on its own, and it spoke. Here's what the angel said, the Magid. God is with you wherever you go, and all that you have done and will do, God makes you succeed. Sounds like Moses talking, or God talking to Joshua at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Only adhere to me and to my awe, the fear of God, and my Torah and my Mishnah always, and not as you did this night. You messed up. You slept till the morning. You didn't wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. For even though you have sanctified yourself with your food and drink, in other words, you don't eat too much, you don't drink too much, still, you've slept the sleep of the lazy. You didn't wake up before dawn. But the merit of the 6 orders of the Mishnah, that's the whole Mishnah, that you know by heart, right? A lot of great scholars know the Mishnah by heart. And the merit of those self-denials and afflictions you performed in the preceding days, not today, and even now you adhere to them, they have agreed in the Heavenly Academy, the Yeshiva Shomala, that I may return to speak with you as at first. So we're not talking about a simple Jew who's a big scholar. He's a professor of Jewish law. He knows all the books and he made an anthology. No, he's a great mystic. He's a great ascetic. And he it pains him if he wakes up merely at dawn with the sunrise. He wakes up before that and starts studying and expects a voice to speak from within, which is the voice of the Mishnah. Here he has it in Hebrew as well, for those of you who appreciate it. The Magid Meisharim continues in Parshat Vayikra, which we'll be reading not too many weeks from now, before Pesach. He says, because you devoted your spirit to returning the crown of the ordination to its ancient standing, you will merit to be ordained by all the sages of Israel and the sages of the diaspora. Through you, I will restore the nation to its ancient status, and I will give you the merit of completing your composition. That's his great work, Magnum Opus. And after that, you will be burned to sanctify me, as we mentioned before. So he says, and now I have come to reveal to you the secret of sanctity. You should know that, which my chosen one, the Solomon, said, that one should not respond amen after Yikarev Mishiche. It's not true. One must respond 5 times. So here we get to a very important point for the Anshei Sfarad. Those of you who have been to Anshei know that our Kaddish is slightly different from the Ashkenazic Kaddish. Toward the beginning, there are these hard words that if you don't know them, they twist your tongue. V'yatzmach purkanei v'karei mishichei. That the salvation sprout up and may the Mashiach come soon. So some people said that they didn't answer, they didn't say amen to that. They said it as part of the Kaddish. They would say amen later. He says, no, you have to say amen. So the Magid also commented on certain halachic issues or systems of custom, issues of custom regarding the Kaddish. Should you do it the Anshe way or not the And he, of course, he was Sephardic. They have the Sephardic Kaddish, and he told them to say amen. So sometimes the Magid told them halachic things as well. Generally, Jewish law doesn't come from angels. Jewish law comes from the books, studying the tradition of all the rabbis through the generations. So there is some law in the Magid as well. Good. Then he says, thus you will always adhere to Hashem and you will merit to have miracles performed via you. So it's not a small promise from him. Now, you may say to yourself, what kind of crazy person is this? I mean, forgive me, but he's having voices of other people speaking through his throat. How would other people take this? They say, Rabbi, you need to get more sleep. What's wrong with you? You have someone talking through your mouth. Or maybe they think he's a phony and making things up. Says Orbelowski, the students of mysticism need no special proof that Magidim and similar phenomenon, mentor angels, guiding spirits, voices exist, and that in certain periods and in certain groups, their manifestation can be fairly frequent and typical. Not to say epidemic. Sorry for that word in this context of our pandemic. Many testimonies and reports about Magidim and similar phenomena should not be underestimated. In spite of modern attempts and diverse quarters to boost the purely spiritual side of mysticism, it becomes increasingly clear the history of mysticism does not necessarily justify the fashionable tendencies among writers on mysticism. Some mystics of today, you can find them online, they want to denude the mysticism of its halakha. They'll say, how can we just take the mystical part of Judaism, throw the rest of it away? Here, we do not find that at all. The mystic inside Rabbi Caro's throat, literally, is telling him to follow Jewish law. As far as Rabbi Caro's Magid goes, we have solid contemporary evidence. We know for a fact that people testified that he had a Magid. Some people wanted to claim that Rabbi Caro is a legalist, he's a lawyer, and he never did this thing with the mystic, with the voice, and it's a big phony thing, someone else wrote it. He says, no, there's a slightly deprecatory remark in Rabbi Chaim Vital's Shar al-Gilgulim. The Ari we'll read about, God willing, hear about next week, the great mystic. His main student was the Chaim Vital. He has a book called Shar al-Gilgulim about transmigration of the souls. And that rabbi said that the Magid, the voice in his throat, misled Rabbi Caro in the matter of the former incarnation of his son. Rabbi Caro lost a son. In those days, there were a lot of tragedies. And unfortunately, today also, we have tragedies like that. And he found comfort in thinking that someone, so-and-so was a reincarnation of his son. But Rabbi Vital said, I'm sorry, you made a mistake. The Magid told you that, but it's a mistake. He's misleading you. But never did anybody say Rabbi Caro didn't have a mystic speaking in his throat. He had a mystic speaking in his throat. Maybe he made a mistake about the mystic or the mystic, the voice made a mistake. But everybody agreed that Rabbi Caro, as testified by a contemporary of his, had a Magid, had someone speaking from his throat. So it confirms that there was a Magid that was taken for granted by all who lived in Sfat, that Rabbi Caro had an angel speaking through his throat. Now, did Rabbi Caro incorporate mysticism in his legal writings? So, there's a statement in the Magid Meisharim, in that book about the one who speaks through his throat. So he mentions the idea of the V'yatzmach, about the Kaddish. Generally speaking, again, this will be a little disappointing to some of you tonight who came to hear about the mystic. Generally speaking, the code of Jewish law is somewhat free from mysticism, even though he's deeply aware of all the great mystical writings. he had to decide things based on these legal books, these legal tractates, not based so much on the Zohar. However, a very interesting case in point is wearing tefillin on Chol HaMoed. So we're going to take a little digression for a minute to a legal case, and this will give you a sense of the magnum opus of Rabbi Caro, of these essays where he incorporates all those rabbis we saw on the list. We saw my stack of books over here, which is too heavy for me to lift up and show you every time because I can't lift that many books in one shot. We'll get a little feeling of his magnum opus and also how he deals with the Ari's writings and specifically the Zohar's writings about or mystical books writings about the topic of Tefillah and Chol HaMoed. So just to be clear, we know that Jewish men certainly wear tefillin every day, but not on Shabbos, because tefillin is a sign, and on Shabbos is also a sign. We don't need two signs. On Shabbos, we don't have to wear tefillin. What about Yom Tov? It's also a sign. You don't have to wear tefillin. What about the intermediate days of Pesach and Sukkot, the days when, you know, it's in between the beginning of Pesach, the end of Pesach? It's sort of a holiday. You still eat matzah. You still sit in the sukkah, but you can go to work. Maybe a little bit, maybe there's some restrictions, not well known, but there are some restrictions of what you can do and not do on those days. So should you wear tefillin or shouldn't you wear tefillin? Okay, that's the question. So look at this essay of the tour. I broke it down for you. I did not translate it, but you can, if you read Hebrew, you'll be able to see the names of certain rabbis, and I'll point it out to you. It'll be very clear. So the tour, the book which the Rabbi Caro decided to write his magnum opus around, that book, very clever idea. If you want to be a radical and you write your own book, somebody could say, who needs your book? Your book is no good. But if you take a book everyone accepts, the Arbaturim, he's the son of the Rush. The Rush was a great Ashkenazic authority. And he wrote a wonderful code, and he had a wonderful system, which Yosef Caro steals and uses when he writes the Code of Jewish Law. You take this book, and instead of writing a new one, you write a wraparound commentary around it. It gives you a lot of authority because you're sitting on top of an authority already. So it was a safe thing to do. Then he writes his Code of Jewish Law as a summary of his essays, and everyone accepts it. Now, so Tefillin and Chol HaMoed. So the tour, that book he based himself on, says two lines. Chol HaMoed, some people are in doubt about it. If it's a good time to wear tefillin, and they wear it without a blessing, right? So some people are not sure if they should wear it or not wear it. So they wear it, but they don't make a blessing. It's the old Jewish compromise. You do it, but don't say Baruch Atah Hashem. Don't say Hashem's name. But Avi Adonizal, the tour was the son of the Rush. Rabbeinu Asher was one of the great authorities who also summarized the Talmud, and in a less organized fashion. And he said, the tour says, his father said, he would put them on and make a blessing. He wasn't so worried about it. He put them on. Comes a bit Yosef, Rabbi Yosef Caro, and he goes through here an essay, which I'm using as a sample of Rabbi Caro. Here we go. Bet Yosef in the Or HaChaim, section 31. Chol HaMoed, as the tour said, we're not sure. Why are we not sure? The Tosfot said, so here we have the first name, the Tosfot, that's Rashi's grandchildren. They said that Shabbos and Yom Tov are excluded. You don't wear tefillin on Shabbos and Yom Tov, because they're a sign, because you don't work on those days. So what about Chol HaMoed? You can work on Chol HaMoed. So then maybe you could. Or on the other hand, you're not allowed to eat chametz on Pesach. Now you have to sit in a sukkah on Chol HaMoed sukkahs. So maybe it does have a sign. Doesn't have a sign or doesn't have a sign? So the Tosfot said it does have a sign. You have to sit in the sukkah on Chol HaMoed sukkahs. You have to eat matzah on Pesach. It has a sign. So you should not wear tefillin on Chol HaMoed, according to Tosfot, Rashi's grandchildren. He's Ashkenazic. However, the Gemara in Moed Katan in the Talmud sounds like Chol HaMoed, you do have to wear tefillin. They talk about writing tefillin. If you have to write tefillin on Chol HaMoed, you can write them. So you can wear them. So it sounds like you do wear tefillin. But the Tosfot say you don't wear tefillin. But you, he says, well, maybe those rabbis had a different opinion. Who says we follow that? And then it says in the Jerusalem Talmud that you do have to wear tefillin. Oh, so we have the Jerusalem Talmud. Our Talmud is not clear. You have the Jerusalem Talmud says you have to wear tefillin. the Rosh, who is the Torah's father, again, the book on which Rabbi Joseph Karo based his commentary, was the Torah. The Torah had a father who was a great authority. His name was the Rosh. The Rosh says, he quotes all this stuff, and he says, look, why don't we interpret our Gemara not to be in conflict with the Jerusalem Talmud, and we'll say that Yom Tov and Shabbos, the Yom Tov and Shabbos, you can't work. Chol HaMoed, you can. You have to wear tefillin and Chol HaMoed, period. Then the Sefer HaItim, he quotes one of the books, I don't have here right this second, he quotes that you're not allowed to wear tefillin on Chol HaMoed. You're not allowed to. The Rosh disagreed, and he says, some people will make it without a bracha. And if you make a bracha, there's no great loss. That's the Rosh. Then he quotes the Mordechai. He was killed by the Crusaders. And he quotes he in turn quotes the Re, Rashi's great grandson. And he says, the Jerusalem says, Talmud says it very clearly, you have to wear tefillin. And the smock and the sma, which I have here, the Sefer Mitzvot Gadol, one of the books on the 613 mitzvahs, written in Ashkenaz in Germany, he says you should wear it without a bracha. But the Maharam, who is the Rosh's Rebbe, used to make a bracha based on the Jerusalem Talmud. The Rashbo, who lived in Spain, wrote in a responsa that you don't wear the tefillin. And the Ravid and the Tosfot said the same thing, that you don't wear tefillin. And that's what we do, says the Mordechai. The Mordechai quotes all these people and says that we do it. What's the Rabbi Yosef Karo, what's his opinion? So he makes a theory. All the Sephardic people don't wear them because the Rashba was the great rabbi of Spain and he said you don't wear them. Just like the Rosh, who was a great rabbi who moved from Ashkenaz to Spain. So they don't wear them on Spain. I'm sorry. And he heard that they used to wear them like the Rosh, who was a rabbi in Toledo. And then they heard that the Rosh, Shimon Bar Yochai, the great mystic, says in a certain statement or midrash that you're not allowed to wear them. So they decided not to wear them. Again, all Sephardic Jews used to not wear them. But he heard that nowadays they don't wear them. Originally, they used to wear them. But when they heard about the mystic, they decided not to wear them. And that's what my uncle, Rabbi Yitzchak Karo, said. Rabbi Karo did come from a rabbinic family. There were other rabbis in his family, as you see here. What's the midrash? What is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the great mystic that we celebrate in Meron, which is near Tzfat? One reason they chose Tzfat because it's near the burial of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the burial place. You can see the Meron from across the valley when you're in Tzfat. So he says, he quotes a whole midrash, and the midrash here says that on Chol HaMoed, Asu L'Hanacha, it's forbidden, says this book, to wear tefillin on Chol HaMoed. It's forbidden to wear it. This is a whole Aramaic passage. So comes the Beit Yosef after quoting this very long passage and says, since our Talmud is not clear as to whether you should wear tefillin on Chol HaMoed or not, who can find it pleasant in his mind, in his heart, to approach and to go against the great Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, the great mystic, who's buried across the valley over here, who says it's so terrible. He goes through this long thing of how terrible it is to wear tefillin on Chol HaMoed. So in this particular case, the Beit Yosef decided the law based on the great mysticism. So what about in the Code of Jewish Law? When he summarized all of it in the Code of Jewish Law, what did he say? So we turned here to section 31. And again, the Code of Jewish Law is also commented on later in the last century by the great Chafetz Chaim. Anyway, he says simply, on Chol HaMoed, it's forbidden to wear tefillin. Because Chol HaMoed is also a sign, you don't need to wear tefillin. So he summarized this whole essay, summarized in one line, and he says in the Code of Jewish Law, you don't wear tefillin on Chol HaMoed, period. So that's an example of, you see how he quoted so many different authorities, right? How many authorities did he quote? He quoted the Tosfot, that's one. You have the Rosh is two. The Sefer HaItim is three. The Mordechai is four. The Mordechai in turn quotes the Smach is five. the Sefer Mitzvot, that's 6. Maram is 7. Rashba is 8. The Ravid is 9, right? And then he quotes the mystical book is 10. So he has 10 sources. One of them is mystical. And he, in this particular case, he goes with the mysticism. So it may be an example of Rabbi Yosef Karo showing his mystical side and deciding the law because it's not clear, because it's such a big debate, and he decides it. Now, if you look here, you will see the you see the chain of things. In Ashkenaz, there was Maram of Rothenburg, we quoted a few minutes ago. He was one of the great rabbis who was jailed by the Christian authorities, and he taught from jail. His great student was the Rush, we mentioned, the father of the tour, which was the basis of Rabbi Karo's Code of Jewish Law and the basis of his commentary. There is also the Rambam, we know a great code, and Rabbi Alfasi was also a Spanish summary of the Talmud. The Rabbi Yosef Karo decided that he was going to decide Jewish law after looking at all the books that we talked about, and also primarily looking at what did the Rush say, what did the Rambam say, and what did Rabbi Alfasi say. If 2 out of the 3 agree on something, that's what he's going to do. Now notice that the deck is stacked. Firstly, the Rambam and the Rif don't disagree that much. Secondly, they're both from Spain, from Sfarad. So he's going to lean towards Spain against the Germans because he's Spanish, because he's from Spain. Now, when the Tour decided to write his book, he was the son of the Rush. His name was right, Jacob, Yaakov Balatur, the son of the Rush. And he decided that there would be 4 columns, just like in the breastplate of the high priest, there were 4 columns. He used that image, there'll be 4 columns here. That's why he called it Tour. Tour means the rows of the precious stones on the breast of the breastplate of the high priest. What are the 4 columns? The Orach Chaim, daily life. That book was for everybody. So the Mishnah Berurah, the Chafetz Chaim, wrote on that book because that's for everybody. Everybody reads that book. You see how my copy is well worn. The Yoredeya is that's for rabbis. When we say today someone is ordained to be a rabbi, it means they're studying Yoredeya. My son Asher is studying for Smicha now. That's what he's learning this year. Yoredeya. What's permitted? What's not permitted? Anida, a mikvah, kosher food, not kosher food, mourning laws, everything. Evan Ezer, regarding marriage. Some rabbis, like Rabbi Nata, is an expert in marriage laws, divorce, kesubas, things like that. Koshen Mishpat, civil laws. Some rabbis are judges. Rabbi Shai Finkelstein, when he was here, became a judge. It's a certain field to know, but the Babas, Bava Kama, Bava Metzia, these are the 4 areas, and that's mostly for judges. Of course, Rabbi Karo, he knew it all. He knew what the judges know, you know, the rabbis, the daily life, he knew it all, and he understood it all. So the Rav Karo wanted to know, what do the Rif, the Ram, and the Rush say? And he will decide all these issues in all these 4 areas based on that. So then if we ask ourselves, why do people talk about the Code of Jewish Law? I mean, the Code of Jewish Law, that's a pretty serious statement. What gives it the authority? So based on what we said tonight, what do you think? What gives the Code of Jewish Law its authority?
Can you repeat the question, please?
What gives the Code of Jewish Law its authority? Why don't we just say, so he wrote another book. There are millions of books. He wrote another book. Who cares? What gives it its authority?
Rabbi, I mean, so it's just the fact that he went ahead and he meticulously looked at every single source he could find and compiled together and then kind of inserted himself at the very end. I would say that
sure. Right. In other words, the Rambam was not accepted as the Code of Jewish Law. Some people might accept it, but maybe some Yemenite Jews, some Salvagics, but for most people, it's not the Code of Jewish Law. Why? Because he's very brilliant and he might have a wonderful opinion about every topic, but we don't know how he came to that conclusion. And who is he? He's one person. But to say, I looked at all the greatest rabbis from every community, from Provence, from Ashkenaz, from Germany, from Spain, and I looked at all of them. And having looked at the majority of them, I come down to the following conclusion. Then your authority is based on everyone else. And I would add that the mystical component is not lost either. Meaning, if you look at any of the great authorities, the Chafetz Chaim, why is the Chafetz Chaim accepted as to his bottom line reasoning of the Code of Jewish Law? After he looks at the Code of Jewish Law, he comes to the bottom line. because he was such a pious man. Why was the Rambam accepted as any kind of authority? Because he was also a great philosopher. There, some people didn't like him because he was a philosopher, but he had both. His pietism, his undeniable pietism, his asceticism, his total devotion to Torah, his total mastery of the Torah, gave him the authority. Also, he had done his homework. He had gone through one of the greatest codes of his time, the Torah, and he'd gone through it line by line, word for word, and he wrote an essay on every single topic. And we could read it. If you want to know, why does the code of Jewish law say you can't wear tefillin in Chol HaMoed? How does he? You want an essay about it? Go to the tour. As a matter of fact, when I say Asher is learning in the Smicha, true scholars of Jewish law do not read the code of Jewish law. You start with the tour, the Beit Yosef. Again, that's the main book he wrote, Beit Yosef, the house of Joseph. You read the Beit Yosef, then you read the code of Jewish law, then you read the commentaries in the code of Jewish law, and then and only then do you know the Jewish law. You can't know Jewish law unless you read the tour. That's any serious law. I was in St. Louis before I was here. There was a wonderful Rabbi Rivkin at the time, Shalom Rivkin. He was a great authority on marital matters, of divorce and things like that. He organized Gittin and things like that. And he always said that, very simple, when you want to know Jewish law, the Shulchan Aruch, the Tur, Beit Yosef, the commentary, the essays of the Rabbi Yosef Karo on the Tur, that's how you know the law. So by laying it out for everybody, no secret. Why did I decide this? Because this is authority. This is what everybody said. This is based on what everyone said. Now, is it enough for Ashkenazim? So we made this great argument that he's so pious. He's in Israel, after all. It's a very central place for all Jews. There are people coming there from all around the world. He showed his bona fides. He commented on every Rambam. He commented on everything in the Torah. He rewrote the whole thing in the Code of Jewish Law. Is it good enough for Ashkenazim? Well, let's take a look. Is it good enough for the Ashkenazim? So look at this. Professor Edrei pointed out that in 1580, right? That's just a couple of years after Rabbi Karo died, the Shulchan Aruch is printed, and it has the Ramah in it. It has the Ramah. You see those that yellow there? That's the Ramah. See that yellow? That's the Ramah. The Rav Moshe Isserles was also writing a code of Jewish law, and he found out, oh my goodness, Rabbi Karo is writing a code of Jewish law. All right, I'll just write glosses on the code of Jewish law, telling the Ashkenazic point of view, leaning that list. Remember that list of the Sephardic and Ashkenazic people? He's going to weight the list more toward the Ashkenazic. Right? Remember how the Beit Yosef used two Sephardic authorities and the Rosh to decide Jewish law? Well, he's going to be more broad. He's going to lean toward the Ashkenazic authority. So just a few years, what is it, 14 years after Rav Yosef Karo is gone, the Shulchan Aruch is printed with the comments of the Ashkenazic authority called Rabbi Moshe Isserles, the great sage, revered sage, only lived for about 30, 40 years, the great sage of Krakow, of Poland. And from then on, never was the code of Jewish law printed without the Ashkenazic gloss on top of it. Rabbi Edrei told a joke from Rabbi Ovadia Yosef. One of his points was that now we're in Israel, and in Israel, the rabbi of Israel is Rabbi Joseph Karo. We're in his land. When you're in someone's country, you have to follow that rabbi. So the Ramah is out. We don't follow him anymore. Personally, he said, I'm Sephardic. Sephardic is better in Rabbi Ovadia Yosef's position. And we're in Israel. When you're in Israel, you got to do as the Israelis do. Who's the great rabbi of Israel? The rabbi from 500 years ago, Rabbi Yosef Karo. And therefore, let's get rid of all these Ashkenazic customs. You want to have a wedding after the 17th of Tammuz during the summer? Have a wedding. During the 9 days, okay, fine. But during the other 3 weeks? 3 weeks you can't get married? We're Sephardic. Who cares what the Ramah says? So he said, you know, the Shulchan Aruch of Yosef Karo had this brilliant idea to write the Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law, and to summarize everything. Comes this Ashkenazic guy, and he sneaks in, and he ruins the whole thing, called the Rabbi Moshe Isserles. So it's very funny that he was trying to make the unified theory of Jewish law and to try to bring the redemption and to try to achieve these ultimate mystical goals that the Maggid told him about. And to a great degree, he's accepted. I'm an Ashkenazic Jew. I have the Mishnah Berurah, I have the Shulchan Aruch, and and I adhere to it. And I start with everything I read about Jewish law. I start with the Shulchan Aruch, and then I read the they read those notes in the yellow to tell me as Ashkenazi Jew what I do. So for Ashkenazim, it wasn't enough. So you would have been a little disappointed to learn that although he tried to balance it, to use the Rosh, the great Ashkenazic authority, as part of his consensus and deciding the law, since it leaned to Sephardic, there had to be a gloss on it for Ashkenazim. So we lend out, maybe we started off with 100 Torahs, 100 different codes. We land out with 2 codes, one for Ashkenazim, one for Sephardic. By the way, many Sephardic Jews do follow the Ramah, and that's where Rabbi Ovadia Yosef was upset, but he said, you're bastardizing Jewish law. You guys stick with the Maran, you stick with the code of Jewish law, Rabbi Yosef Karo. Rabbi Adre pointed out that it's a summary. The code of Jewish law is a summary of the last 500 years. Classically, the period from 1000 around Rashi's time, the Rif time, Rabbi Alfasi, until the code of Jewish law is 500 years. Those are the Rishonim, the first authorities. Rabbi Karo is the beginning of the later authorities. He summarized the last 500 years. He says, look, there's so many things that have gone on, so many books and so many different communities. We've got to summarize this. There's an important moment here. We've got to bring some order to the last 500 years. Everyone's going in different directions. We have so many different books. How are you supposed to decide Jewish law? If every time you ask me a question in Jewish law, I had to take out this stack of books over here, right? I'd never get back to you. I would never know what the answer was. I'd be confused myself. But instead of being an end, you say, okay, we summarized the last 500 years. That's the code of Jewish law. That's the bottom line, right? Well, it was just the beginning. This is a page from a typical page of the code of Jewish law. Not the one with the Mishnah Berurah, but the other one. And look what we got. In the 1600s, two commentators decided they needed to write their comments. The Magen Avraham, by the way, with some Kabbalistic inserts. The Taz, both from Poland, they want to comment. Then you have the Vilna Gaon wanted to comment in the 1600s. The Vilna Gaon, Rav Machzir Shekel, Rav Akiva Eger, all these great geniuses, the Shari Tshuva from Spain, all these people want to comment on Jewish law. Ish Lavran, the Prima Gadim, the code of Jewish law became the beginning of the next 500 years and its discussion, and it continues to be written today. The Mishnah Berurah 100 years ago put together the Mishnah Berurah to summarize all these things on the side that became such a big mess. You, in order to decide Jewish law, you'd have to read the commentary on the right side, coming to the left side, with the Vilna Gaon. It was a mess. So he decided, Mishnah Berurah summarized it, but he left out some issues. So it's still being written. And that's the accordion theory of Jewish law. You can see my YouTube video about it. The accordion theory of Jewish law, which Rabbi Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik said that every time someone tries to scrunch Jewish law into a code, it creates an explosion. It's so dense, everybody tries to understand, what did he say? Why did he say it? Why didn't he say something else? And so every time you try to scrunch it, it creates a greater body of knowledge. Then everyone says, too much knowledge. It's confusing. They scrunch it again into something else. So Rabbi Joseph Karo took the 500 years before him, took all those books, scrunched it into one code of Jewish law. But then everybody said, what about this? What about that? And the last 500 years, we've again made an accordion. And now a lot of people like Rabbi Melamed in Israel trying to put it all back in the box again and make it scrunched down again. So it's a continuing process. So you have a rabbi who on the one hand dedicates 30 years of his life to write this magnum opus, to go through every single book that ever was written about Jewish law on every single topic of significance for our days. He, by the time he comes to Tzfat, he's started writing the Code of Jewish Law, but he doesn't finish the Shulchan Aruch until 1565. It's about 30 years later, right? And then he, in his older days, he writes a commentary on the Rambam, and yet this same rabbi has a voice speaking through his mouth, but the voice is not telling him, oh, close your eyes and imagine the stars and think about God. The voice in his mouth is telling him, study more Torah, redeem the world through Torah. And he's also part of a messianic movement that's trying to go to Tzfat, reestablish Judaism there, and greet the Messiah who's coming to the north. Maybe the Rabbi Arbanel's prediction will come true and the Mashiach will come soon. Maybe he can redeem Jewish law. And in many ways, he does. In many ways, these people in Tzfat started some sort of a tradition of Jews in more modern times coming to Israel and the amazing things they could do there. We did mention certain economic factors that allowed all these rabbis to be there. And we'll get into in other weeks, Donna Gracia and other Jewish luminaries were able to influence on the position of the Jews there. There was a shmata trade. The Jews were able to have an economic base to support all these rabbis and all this learning. And you have this great flowering. But next week, we will learn, God willing, about someone who is a mystic, not such a halachic authority, not such a Jewish scholar like Rabbi Caro, but he's a great mystic, a great religious persona at the Ari. And we'll learn a little bit about his Kabbalistic ideas, which were new. And the final week, we will talk about the Mabit and Ma'arit, two other examples of great rabbis from Tzfat, one of whom wrote a beautiful sort of more philosophical sort of work. And we'll look at sort of the mystical element of that as well. So thanks for joining us. At this time, we'll take any comments or questions.